Rabbi, thank you so much for that warm welcome. Every year I can look forward to a warm welcome. That's why I keep coming back. Not sure how many years at this point it's been, but long enough that I also know that it's the Anhang family making this evening possible, and the learning that we do this evening should certainly add to the merit of the neshamos that we are remembering this evening. I thought I would try a little bit of an experiment this year. As you hopefully saw advertised, we're going to be looking at a story by Shai Agnon. And the way in which I think it connects to what I think of as the journey of Slichot. Everyone has the sheets? Okay, sheets are around. All right. So, you know, for those who are not that familiar with Shai Agnon, he was born in Buchach, end of the 19th century. Made Aliyah twice, actually. Made Aliyah in 1909, and at that point was in Israel, and then went back to Europe, accompanying his publisher, and ended up staying in Europe for quite a while before coming back to Israel in the mid-20s. Really an outstanding writer, and we're not going to spend a lot of time right now in terms of discussing his writing, but I will note that he won the Nobel Prize in 1966 and wrote and presented the most remarkable Nobel Prize speech. It's something that if you haven't read it, if you haven't heard it, really go online. The speech is available. Actually, I was going to put a link to it on the source sheets, but I didn't in the end. But it's accessible, and it's such an amazing read, especially because he gives this speech in front of the King of Sweden. And he talks about his influences, and he talks about Tanakh, and he talks about Midrash, and he talks about the Poskim. I don't know how you say Poskim in Swedish. I don't know what the translator did with that. But it's really it's a fantastic read. And Agnon in general is a remarkable read. For those who are not aware, there's actually a group in Toronto that meets every month to read a story of Agnon. I've had the privilege of speaking to them several times. And if you want more information about the group, I guess I can connect you. There's a lot to talk about within the story that we're going to see. It's a story called Baderech. What I want to do is read with you my partial translation of the story, not a full translation, because we only have 45 minutes to work with. But I translated part of it, and I want to read that with you. I want to note a little bit about the craft of Agnon in his writing, just because you can't read it without noting something. But specifically, I want to talk about the way that he makes use of the word and the concept of derech, of a journey, and how he connects it to Yomim Noraim, to Rosh Hashanah, to Yom Kippur, and lessons from the story for our derech. And the reason why I'm a little bit tentative about this and taking a lot of time building up to it is because the story is an odd story for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur in the sense that it's a very sad story. The story is written in 1945 and it's about survivors of the Holocaust, and you can't get away from the very tangible sadness that comes with it. Nonetheless, I think there are positive lessons that we're able to draw for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So let's jump in here. The page number, the numbers that you see in parentheses in the translation are actually the page numbers in the 1956 edition of the collection Samuch V'Nireh, where this story appears. So if you don't have a copy, then ignore the numbers. The train wandered among the mountains, not finding its path. All of my fellow passengers departed, and I remained alone. In case you are wondering, we don't have a name for the narrator. The narrator will never be given a name in the course of the story. In many of Agnon's stories, he is the narrator, so it might as well be himself. Aside from the conductor and the engineer, no one remained. Suddenly, the train halted and did not budge. I knew that the train was over for me, and I would need to go on foot in strange places, among strange people whose language I would not know and whose ways I would not recognize. On another day, this would not have pained me. Just the opposite, I would have been pleased that a nice stroll had happened upon me unexpected. But that night, I was not pleased. It was the evening of Zechor Brit. The next day would be Rosh Hashanah. How could I observe this holy day without communal prayer and without shofar? I rose from my place and looked outside. The mountains were silent. A fearsome darkness surrounded me. I should note, I should have explained before, ignore the words that I italicized and underlined. I'm going to explain why I italicized and underlined them later. But that's our introduction here. Our narrator is on a train. The train breaks down. And now he is stuck. The conductor came and said, "Yes, sir, the train has halted. It cannot move." He saw my pain. He took my bag, placed it on the bench, and continued to say, "Let sir place his head upon his bag. Perhaps he will sleep and gather strength, for he has a long path before him." I nodded to him and said, "Fine, fine, sir." I stretched out on the bench and placed my head on my bag. Before daybreak, the conductor returned. He scratched his temples and said, "Since we are far from civilization, I must wake sir from his sleep. For if he wishes to reach people before nightfall, he will need to hurry." I rose from my place, took my stick and my bag, while he showed me where to turn and where to go. The morning rose. The stars set. The mountains began to remove their nighttime garb, and the springs emerging from the mountains shone from among them. The mountains raised their heads, and narrow trails wove between the mountains. Upon them the dew rested, and a bird pecked in the morning dew. I looked here and there. From far and near were mountains and stones, and from near and far there was no settlement. And the path was long, and the feet were heavy, and the day was short, and the hour was pressing. God knows when I will reach a settled city and whether I will see a human face today. I don't know whether I went on the path the conductor showed me or whether I strayed from the path. Either way, the day passed and the sun started to set. The ellipsis, is, I skipped a little bit there. It's a beautiful story in its entirety, but again, space reasons. There was still a kortov of day in the world. Kortov is a Talmudic term for the smallest volume measure. So he says, there was still a kortov of day in the world, but the night was coming. This was the day of the last year, and the night of the new year. And between day and night, between year and year, far from man and city, I stood as a traveler with my stick in my bag, and I did not know where I would go and where I would lay my head. Okay, so you have the image here. I don't remember whether I said anything when I read it before or not. Zechor Brit, when he says it's the night of Zechor Brit is the main pizmon, the main poem that's said in Slichot the night before Rosh Hashanah. And for a very long time, in the same way that people think of the first night of Slichot as Leil Slichot, Leil Zechor Brit was a thing. That was a special occasion. So his train is broken down. He's walking. He doesn't know if he's on the right path or not on the right path, but he hasn't found anybody. And Rosh Hashanah begins. I lay on the ground and I looked at the dark skies. This was the night of Rosh Hashanah, and all Israel will be standing and praying in large groups, and the women would have lit candles already in honor of the day before nightfall so as to enter the new year with light and joy. And that man, himself, lay in a dark land among the beasts of the earth. And if he would reach a place of civilization tomorrow, he might not find a Jew. Israel is a scattered sheep. Wherever a Jew goes, he finds Jews. But here, all of the communities have been destroyed, and Israel had not returned. And then he has a remarkable dream that he's in a garden, and he's wandering in a garden, and it's a beautiful garden, and he expects people to chase him out, but they don't chase him out. And then he falls in his dream, and that's where we are. If you're following on the sheet where it says the number 213, that's what we're up to. From the sound of my own falling, I awoke, and I heard a human voice. Since I knew I was far from civilization, I said to myself, I must be dreaming a dream. But since I longed to see a person, I said to myself, perhaps maybe I am awake. I raised my eyes, and I saw two men, and behind them two women. The morning mists hung below the mountains, and the men and women were walking above the mountains, above the mist. I raised myself from my place and went to greet them. Another two came, and another two, these from the spine of the mountain, these from the bottom of the mountain, and after them their wives, two from here, two from here. They joined and walked as one, two after two. Their clothes were clothes of modesty and humility. They wore white tunics over their clothing and white turbans on their heads, and a silver band, two finger breadths wide, bordered their turbans, tied at the back of the neck. Does that image, the silver band two finger breadths wide, does that resonate with anyone? Anyone know what that is? Bingo. The Kohen Gadol, right? So someone said here? The tzitz of the Kohen Gadol, right. The plate that the Kohen Gadol wears on his head is made of gold rather than silver, but it is described Talmudically as being two finger breadths wide, and it's worn on the forehead and indeed tied at the back of the neck. There's a whole description of how the strings go. A talit hung over their shoulders, and a belt was placed over their clothing. And they were marked with beards and the signs of peyot, and in their hands were old black texts, machzorim or sidurim. Just as the men were clothed in clothes of modesty and humility, so the women were clothed in clothes of modesty and humility. Their heads were covered in white turbans, formed like an Assyrian letter cuff. I'm going to come back to that. That matters. Covering the head and forehead and edging on part of the face and chin. I greeted them with peace and they responded with peace. So he's been met by this parade of men and women who are dressed in remarkable clothing, which he has gone to some lengths to describe, the white clothing with the tunics, with the turbans, with the plate that's on their forehead. They're holding either machzorim or sidurim. I asked them, my brothers, where are you from and where are you going? They pointed with their hands to the mountains and said, we are going to the house of God. I said to them, are there Jews here? And they told me, in the past, all of the places here had sprawling sacred communities, and through our great sins and the wickedness of the nations, they were burned and killed and destroyed. And all the synagogues were demolished, and none remained but a Jew here and a Jew there. And on the three festivals, and on Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, and Rosh Chodesh Sivan, the day of the great massacre, we gather together and make a minyan and pray communally. They spoke a deep German, but the voice of Yaakov sweetened their language a bit. Their black, beautiful eyes gazed out from sorrow and worry like people who stand at sundown and look for a tenth for the minyan. So he walks with them. We arrived at a ruin of great stones. On the walls inside were signs of congealed blood, the blood of martyrs who had killed themselves, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, lest they fall into the hands of the accursed ones. And the scent of fire bubbled from within the ruin, for after the martyrs had slaughtered themselves, the accursed ones had set the synagogue on fire. Over the ark, a heavy curtain was hung. In the past, it had been white, but now it was black. Signs of congealed blood were visible on it from the martyrs whose blood had reached the curtain. When we entered, we found three men who had come before us. Among them was an elder, standing stooped, his head resting on an old black machzor on the teva, the shulchan, the table on which we read in the shul. He was clothed like the other people of that place, but they wore gray pants and he wore white pants. And there was a talit katan, tzitzis, over his garments and over that a robe and a talit wrapped over his turban. Because of the sanctity of the day and the sanctity of the place, they did not speak, not in a mundane tongue and not in the sacred tongue. The elder raised his head from the teva. He looked into the synagogue. He rapped on the machzor and said, Oilam, we already have a minyan. Let's pray. They responded, saying, Shmuel Levi still has not arrived. The elder said, why has he not come? Why is he delaying the prayer? One raised his ear and said, I hear the sound of steps. He's coming. But it is not so. The steps are not his steps. A non-Jewish woman entered and asked, who is the gravedigger here? One removed his talit from his face and asked her, why do you ask? She told him, the Jew Levi is about to die. He may already be dead. He sent me to tell you to come take care of his burial. The entire group groaned a harsh groan, and they looked at each other as people look at a young orphan who has suddenly become orphaned. Each one felt as though he was the orphaned one, and he was the orphan. The elder asked, Olam, what does a non-Jewish woman want in a holy place? They told him. He groaned and said, he was a good Jew, he was a good Jew. Woe that he has died, woe that he has died. And the elder looked at me and said, blessed be God who brought you here. He brought you only to complete the minyan. Worth noting, We call him Shai Agnon, but he wasn't named Shai. Shai is an acronym. What's his name? Shmuel Yaakov. Shmuel Yosef, correct. Shmuel Yosef Agnon. So he is in place of Shmuel Levi, and he himself was a Levi. He's putting himself into the story as the replacement for the person who had died. He made a big deal about being a Levi in that speech that he gave when he accepted the Nobel Prize. He said he views himself as a modern Levi. Just like the Leviim sang the songs in the Beit HaMikdash, so too he tells his stories. He rapped on the Machzor and said, "The dead do not praise God, those who descend to Duma. We will bless God now and forever, sing to God. Olam, thank God we have a minion, let us rise and pray." He lowered his tallit over his face and began to recite the blessings. Immediately, all of them raised their tallitot from their necks and wrapped themselves in them over their heads. They said the blessings and hallelujah paragraphs and baruchu and the piyutim. They recited Shema, stood for the Amidah. They took Torah scrolls from the ark and read the Torah. And I, Shmuel Yosef, son of Rabbi Sholem Mordechai Alevi, ascended to the Torah in place of their friend Shmuel Levi, who had left life for us. After shofar blowing and musaf, we descended to escort our friend to the place of his eternity. Yes, it looks like he's having the funeral on Rosh Hashanah. I wouldn't get hung up on that within the story. So that they would not fail to have communal prayer on Yom Kippur, I delayed my travels until after Yom Kippur. Since I was a man with nothing to do, and I was available for myself, I walked among them during those intervening days. From house to house, from person to person. Their houses are small and low, like the height of an average man. And each house is of one small room. And a stone wall surrounds the yard. And a wood sukkah is connected to the room. They call it a summer house all year. And for Sukkot, they make it kosher for a sukkah for the festival. But each year, they need to set it up and build it. For the wind blows the walls away to the Tchum Shabbat and beyond. And the doors of their homes are all made of one measure, one width. For when their ancestors built a house, they made the door the measure of a bier for the dead, such that if they would take a person out to the place of his eternity, they could take him out without strain. That's the way their house is constructed. That's the way they design the dimensions of their homes. The part here, after he talks about taking him out without strain, he goes on at length to describe the minhagim, the customs of the townspeople. And I skip most of that. Again, just for time reasons, there's a lot here that's fascinating, but what can you do? Because of the difficulty of Parnassah and the pain of poverty, their sons left for big cities and drew their sisters after them, and for their weddings they send for their parents. Some parents have conceded and gone, and right after the chuppah they exit quietly and go back to their houses on foot. Old Mrs. Zuckermandel told me, at my son's wedding, which was very public, I went outside to draw air. I saw my husband sitting on the steps of the house, his head between his knees. I said to him, "Does a man sit like this at his son's wedding?" My husband replied and said to me, "All of that noise, I can't bear it." I said to him, "Then let us return home." He stood up and said, "Let's go back." Immediately we picked ourselves up and set our feet and walked all night, and in the morning our feet were standing on the floor of our home. Mrs. Yatlan, wife of Reb Cushman, brother-in-law of the Chaver, Reb Anshel Dichterberg, nephew of old Reb Anshel the Chazen, Moritz Tzedek, and Shochet Ubodeg, told me likewise. Because they had not merited to fulfill the mitzvah welcoming guests for many years, due to the lack of guests, literally travelers, in their area, they strained greatly for me. Each of them worked for me with love, affection, and honor. Because of the decrees, meaning decrees of persecution, they have special customs. They do not say Aleinu after prayer, not in private and not in public. If one longs to say Aleinu, he covers his face and says it quietly. Because with this song of praise, our holy ancestors ascended the fire, singing from within the fire the praise of God. So they can't bring themselves to say Aleinu. Their practice is to say Av HaRachamim every Shabbat, even the Shabbat of a wedding. What's the significance of that? Sorry? Martyrs, right. Av HaRachamim is a memorial prayer for martyrs, first instituted in the time of the Crusades. But whereas today in Ashkenazi communities it tends to be said every Shabbat, but not said on a Shabbat when there is some kind of holiday association or something festive going on, there they say it every Shabbat. They do not perform tashlich at rivers or wells, because the non-Jews would say that Jews put in poison and poison the water. Rather, each person has a well in his yard, says tashlich at that well. And even though the suspicion is gone, the custom has not left. And then I jump to the end of the story. After Yom Kippur, in the morning, I went on my way. When I was leaving, the entire group came out to escort me, standing atop the mountains. 5 or 6 times, I turned my head back and looked at them until they were swallowed up in blue mists. I seized my path and walked until I reached the train, for in the interim they had brought tradesmen and fixed it. I traveled by train to the port. From there I went by boat to the place of my desire, to the land of Israel. Blessed is God who returned me to my place. Again, this is just my quick translation of the bulk of the story. I wanted to find the Hebrew because I know a lot of people here would enjoy reading the original, which is way more beautiful than what I'm doing here, but I couldn't find it online in any form that I could cut and paste. To talk about the story in terms of Agnon's writing, he does a lot here in terms of quoting psukim, passages from the Torah, quoting bits and pieces from our liturgy, from our davening, here and there in the middle of a sentence. And unless you're familiar with the psukim, unless you're familiar with the midrash he's using, unless you're familiar with the prayer he's quoting, you can miss it. So I'm going to note part of that, in particular regarding his image of derech. If you go back to the first side, where you see the number 212, in that paragraph, he uses a phrase which I italicized, far from man and city, right? He says it's the last day of the last year, it's the night of the new year, between day and night, between year and year, far from man and city. In Hebrew, the words far from man and city are rachok me adam ume ir. Okay, so what? So jump to the source that I numbered 1 at the end of the story, please. When the Jews enter into Israel and they cross the Jordan River, they cross the Arden, the waters of the Arden stop and they pile up where they are. And the pasuk goes in number 1, Vayamdu amayim hayordim milamala kamu neid echad. All that water that is descending, it halts. It stands in one pile. Harchek me'od me'adam ha'ir. Far from the city of Adam. He has borrowed that phrase, Harchek me'od me'adam ha'ir, to say, Rachok me'adam u'me'ir. But there's a reason why he does that. What would be his association with the Jews traveling into Israel? Why is that something that he's going to mention as this fellow is walking along looking for a Jewish community? Promised land. It's an image of derech. It's an image of a path. One of the things Agnon wants to do in this story is to link the path of this Jew with other paths in Jewish history. And so he connects the path here in this story with the path of the Jews who were en route arriving into their land. He also invokes the image of the path into exile. He used a phrase which was, let's see, in that same area actually. He said, Israel is a scattered sheep. Anyone know what that is in Hebrew? What that phrase is? Sep Zura Yisrael. Israel is a scattered sheep. Sep Zura Yisrael. Take a look at source number 2. It's a pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Sep Zura Yisrael Arayot Hidichu da. Israel is a scattered sheep driven by lions. It's a description of the Jews being driven into exile on another path. The last derech that I want to point out along those lines comes at the end of the story. When he says, I seized my path. In Hebrew, that's achazti et darki. If you were to look at source number 3, from the book of Iyov, the book of Job, v'yochez tzadik darko. To grab one's path, to seize one's path, in that case, is a path of righteousness. that's just some of his half imagery in the story. But what's particularly striking is his imagery associated with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We mentioned the Zechor Brit Slichot. We mentioned the tzitz of the Kohen Gadol, the plate that the Kohen Gadol wears on his forehead, and they're all wearing a plate like that. But more than that, he talked about the curtain, the parochet, in that shul in which they daven, and about the blood that was on the curtain that had reached the curtain. So if you take a look at source number 5, I'm skipping number 4, that was about the tzitz, but if you look at number 5, I'm sorry, it's not in number 5, it's in number 6. I flipped my orders and my sources, we'll still be okay, but take a look at number 6. It's talking about the sprinkling of blood in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur by the Kohen Gadol, and the discussion of the curtain and whether the blood reached the curtain or did not reach the curtain. And there's a view, indeed, that it reached it, and it uses that same language about the damim reaching the parochet, reaching the curtain. They wear a tunic, in Hebrew a ketonet, much like the Kohen Gadol does. On Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol wears special garments that are bigdei lavan, clothing that is white, unlike the gold clothing that he wears during the year, but like what they wear. And the last note, I said I was going to come back to this. If you remember the turbans that the women wore, it's on the top of the second side. Their heads were covered in white turbans formed like an Assyrian letter cup. There are two Hebrew alphabets. The old Hebrew alphabet, used until the end of the first temple, the first Beit HaMikdash, today they call it Paleo Hebrew, that was called, in the language of the Talmud, Ktav Ivri. And then there's a new Hebrew alphabet, which starts to be used then, the end of the first temple, the first Beit HaMikdash. Ezra is the one who is responsible for making that the alphabet that we all use for Hebrew and use to this day. But it was called, in the language of the Talmud, Kitab Ashurit, the Assyrian alphabet. And that's why he says Assyrian. But the key is that the turban is formed like a letter kaf. Why does that matter? If you take a look at source number 5, you find that when they anointed kings with oil, they would anoint them by taking the oil and putting it on their heads like a crown. When they anointed priests, they did a form of what the Talmud calls a key. And one explanation for that is like the Greek letter key, which is like an X. But another is that it's like the letter kaf, and it's meant to be the shape that they use for the turbans on their heads. So what I'm trying to suggest is that he's presenting them like Kohanim at the High Holidays. But now I'm going to turn to you, because I've been doing an awful lot of talking, and to have somebody doing an awful lot of talking at what's got to be somewhere at 11:40 at night is probably a bad idea for everybody else. It'll keep me awake, but that's about it. So here's my question to you. Agnon clearly wants to tell a story about a survivor population that is living in these mountains that used to be filled with Jewish communities and now is living out their days, and they don't even have a minyan because the 10th man passed away, but he is able to help out as he's traveling through, and so they have a minyan. What time of year would you have used to place this story if you were writing this story about this population? You wanted to write about the survivors. What time of year would you have used? Sorry?
Fall.
Why fall?
Because that's when Rosh Hashanah.
Right. But my question is, if you were writing this story, would you have done Rosh Hashanah time at all? What time of year would you have picked? Tisha B'Av. Right? Was that also what you were saying? I would have picked Tisha B'Av. This is a story of Churban. It's a story of destruction. It's a story of Jews who barely survived and remember those who did not. They pray in a shul with blood on the curtain from their massacre. This is a Tisha B'Av story. Why is this about Yamim Noraim? Why is this about the High Holidays? And what are we supposed to learn from it? So I think it's important to recognize that the theme of the story is, as he titles it, Baderech. A derech, a path. What are the traits of a path? What identifies a path? When someone is going to have a path, what does that mean? What do you have to have in order to be on a path? Yeah. A destination, that's one, yeah. A starting point, good. Starting point and destination are definitely important. Once you have a starting point and you have a destination, you need something else, right? Well, that's the destination, but a means of progress, right? A means of travel. You have to have some way to get from point A to point B, right? Whether that's a car, whether that's your feet or whatever it is, you know what else you need? You need a map, right? Map, GPS, whatever it's going to be, you need something that's going to tell you how to get from point A to point B. In the beginning of the story, he distinguished between a path where you're going somewhere and a tiyul or a stroll where it doesn't really matter where you end up. But if you have some place you want to go, you have a starting point, you have an end point, you have a means of getting there, you have a map, and the only other thing I could think of is a means of tracking your progress. Right, so that you know where you are now, so you don't get lost. There are a lot of different drachim here within this story. There are a lot of different paths within this story. What kinds of paths are going on in this story besides the narrator who wants to get, as we find out at the end, to Eretz Yisrael? But what other paths are going on, literal and metaphysical, within this story? There are paths here.
Underlined long paths.
Right, but I'm going to get back to my underlines. I'm not there yet. What other paths are going on in this story? Yeah, there's a literal one of the train, but what else? Getting past the tragedy or not getting past the tragedy, as the case may be. Right? The survivors there are stuck. We're going to come back to them. There's a seasonal path. You're moving through time. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is identified here beautifully as he's on the night of, right? The last night of the old year, the first day of the new year. You are transitioning from one year to the next. Or even just from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of your 10 days of repentance leading you through to Yom Kippur. There is a path that is life here within the story. Shmuel Levi is on his way. He is dying within the story. But I think that the focus is on the survivors in this story who really aren't on a path. They're like the train that has been derailed. Their means of locomotion has suddenly ceased, and now they can't go anywhere. And he describes them in the part that I skipped. He describes them as being extremely strong. All the men in the minyan can do Hagbah. They're all very strong people. They're very pure people. They're very righteous people. But they're suffering. And they suffer in the ways that people suffer when they are on a derech, when they are on a path, when they're not at home. If you look at source number 7 in Midrash, which Rashi quotes on the Torah, Rabbi Chiya said, being on the road causes three things. It reduces procreation, you don't produce children, you're not at home. It reduces commerce, and it reduces one's reputation. People don't know you. If you're traveling on a path, these people are suffering in ways that are like those, like somebody who is on a journey. They can't put down roots. They're not able to build. They're feeling tremendous strain. The strain is physical. The strain is emotional. But they're not going anywhere. They're not going anywhere in terms of space, right? Meaning, he meets them when they're on the road to their shul. But they can't actually leave the place. They go to their children's weddings, but they can't stay. They have to immediately go back home. Socially, it's just their shrinking group. They never have guests. They don't get new blood in this area. Ritually, they are stuck as well. They won't say Aleinu when they pray because Jews died saying it. They're stuck in terms of their history. They dwell on in their prayers and in their customs and in their shul the suffering which they experienced. And really, they are just waiting to die. best illustrated by the doors of their houses, which are designed based on the width of a funeral bed that they expect to be taken out on one day. That's their position. They're stuck on this derech. And I think Agnon presents this as a story for Yamim Noraim, as a story for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, as opposed to a story about Tisha B'Av and that sort of a time of year, because he's presenting a contrast for the reader. The time of Tisha B'Av, the 3 weeks that lead up to Tisha B'Av, are Bein HaMitzarim. They're the period between the tragedies of the fast of the 17th of Tammuz and the fast of Tisha B'Av. And you can't move anywhere at that time. And that's where they are. They're stuck. However, the narrator is living in a time of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, a time when we are, in fact, on a path, a time when we are trying to develop and stick to a derech, a journey. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Yamim Noraim, the high holidays, are a time when we are supposed to be going from point A to point B. Take a look at source number 9, please, on your sheet. The Rambam writes in his Hilchot Tshuva, Laws of Repentance, one of the ways for somebody to do tshuva, midarkei tshuva, one of the ways is for a person to change his name. I don't know anybody who changes his name Rosh Hashanah time. I'm not familiar with this practice, I must admit. It could be it happened at some point. But the idea is for a person to say, ani acher, I am somebody else. Ve'ini oto ha'isha asa otana ma'asim, I'm not the person who committed those deeds. In other words, we want to go from being the person we were last year to the person we really intend to be in the future. That's the path of tshuva, the path of repentance. It's a spiritual path. We also are on an emotional path. If we're going to start a new year, we look for a new feeling to come with that. Take a look at source number 10. This Shabbat, we read Parshat Ki Tavo, a Torah portion which includes within it warnings of horrible things that will befall the Jewish people if they leave their covenant with God. We are taught that we always read that on the Shabbat before the Shabbat that precedes Rosh Hashanah. In other words, we want an interruption between these curses from the Parsha and Rosh Hashanah. Why? As the Talmud states in source number 10, so that the year and its curses should end. We want to get rid of the pain of the previous year. So the Jew who is approaching, one second, the Jew who is approaching Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is looking at it as a time for a journey. A journey spiritually and a journey emotionally from the day of judgment to the day of forgiveness. Yes?
And you have to tell the first paragraph, the cult says, save people's right, which I do not know and means I do not recognize, but that was the okay cult. In other words, pick that up and call same cult.
Yes.
Thank
you for catching that. Did you hear that? In the beginning of the story, when he describes how he's stuck off of the train, right? He said he's going to be among strange people whose language I would not know and whose ways I would not recognize. When I actually taught this story for the Agnon group, so I went into much more of the text itself and highlighted things like this, but you're 100% right. That's part of what we read this morning. The prediction of what will happen when the Jews are punished for their sins includes being stuck among those whose language you do not speak, this cruel nation, and in places that you do not know. That's, yes, he's drawing it from there. So I think what he's trying to do is contrast the people who are stuck Bein HaMitzarim, who are stuck at the time of Tisha B'Av, and on the other hand, this fellow who has been on a journey, and who gets off of it in order to be with them, but then he's going to return to it at the end. And I think this is an important idea for us as we begin Slichot. Because at this time of year, the Jew should see herself, himself, as being on a derech. being on a path. And that's why the words I underlined in this story, unfortunately, when you print off of a PDF, things that were bolded stop being bold unless you use a certain size font. So they're actually bolded on my sheet, but not on yours. They're just underlined. But nonetheless, I underlined the number of times that he highlights or that he uses expressions for a derech, expressions for a path. The train can't find its path. You have a long path before you. I don't know if I went on the path or if I didn't go on the path. And so on throughout the story, the importance of trying to be on that derech of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. To be on that derech requires that we have a map, which we do, right? It starts from the Chumash, and it continues with all of the texts that teach us what a Jew is supposed to do. We have a starting point. The starting point is where I am now. Our practice traditionally is to perform at this time of year something called Cheshbon HaNefesh, an accounting of ourselves, to ask, where am I now? What am I doing? Who am I? That's our starting point. And then you establish your destination. What do I want to become? Who am I going to be? And this requires vidui, that we acknowledge what we've done wrong and what we need to change. Our locomotion, our means of getting from point A to point B, is the path of tshuva, of repentance, and tikkun, of repairing that which we've done wrong. And of course, we need to track ourselves as we go. But it's not easy, right? Taking this journey, traveling this derech, is not simple and straightforward. However, we have something which they lack in that story. And that's my last point from the story itself. I italicized a whole bunch of words within this story. Aside from the words that are Hebrew transliterated, other words. If you go back to the story and you see, I italicized the words in the first paragraph. First of all, the word alone, right? The other passenger is departed, I remained alone. It's a day without communal prayer, he says. That upsets him, he won't have it. He wishes to reach people before nightfall. He says he doesn't know whether he will see a human face today. Over and over again, he emphasizes the importance of being among other people. Being able to daven with a minyan, being able to be part of a community. And he talks about how the survivors in this story don't have that community, and in fact are afraid of that community and feel uncomfortable when they have that community. They're at the wedding, they need to go out, they need to leave. It's a very hard experience for them. The survivors in this story who have no guests, who can't have that social company, who have a group that is dwindling, are not able to have that community. But he highlights the importance of it, and particularly for that derech, for the journey from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. He wants to daven communally. He wants to see Pnei Adam, the face of people. He is rachok mei Adam u'meir, far from people, far from the city. He wants to be praying berov am, with a community. Being part of a community of people who are davening galvanizes us on our derech. Hashem says to Abraham and Sarah to pick up and move. They have to leave their land and come to this place that Hashem will show them. They could have gone alone, but they didn't. They brought with them HaNefesh Asher Asu B'Charan. They brought with them the people who had joined them when they were living in Charan. They brought Lot. Lot was part of the family that was supposed to be left behind. They brought him along anyway. They brought Eliezer. They brought a network. There's a classic story in Pirkei Avot. Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma is one of the sages. He is approached by somebody who says to him, I want you to come live in my town, and I'll give you whatever you want, whatever gold, silver, gems, whatever it is, just come live with us. And Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma's response is what? He says, no. He says, I'm only going to go to live in a place of Torah. It's a beautiful message. The only problem is, you know where Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma lived? He lived in Rome. Rome? Place of Torah? That's not exactly what we think of as a place of Torah. So there are a variety of explanations that are offered for what he was saying. But the same Gemara that places Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma in Rome places Rabbi Hanina ben Tragion and his students in Rome. What Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma needed was not a pure city full of people who are studying Torah all the time and nobody else. That's not what he's going for. But he needed a team. He needed some like-minded people who shared his vision, who shared his derech, who were going to walk the path with him. And that's why we're here tonight, to daven slichot as a community. Because that which one cannot do as an individual when one is stuck, one can do with the benefit of the influence of being part of a tzibur, part of a community. I don't know how the experiment worked for you in terms of using the story as opposed to a general class. I'll talk to Rabbi Lipner afterwards and see whether this is a model or not. But Agnon tells us a story here of drachim, of paths. Physical paths, seasonal paths, path through life, path through history. And it's a tragic story about a community which should be baderech. It's at the time of year when they should be on the road, but they're stuck. And from this we learn to define our derech at this time of year, to figure out what path it is that we want to follow, and to do it with our team, with our shul of mispalalim, of people with whom we will travel that derech. And Agnon includes a happy ending, because at the end of the story, at least, he gets to go back on his path, take the train, get to the boat, and get back to the place he always wanted to go, to Eretz Yisrael, the ultimate goal on the Jews' derech. May this be the year not only of Ketivah v'Chatimah Tovah, when we are inscribed and sealed for a good year, but also a year of Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. Amen.